Well, greetings again in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is Charles Baker of Grace Bible College in Grand Rapids, and we're bringing you this fourth lesson in a dispensational overview of Paul's epistles. Actually, we had our first lesson in the book of Acts, and we're studying today 2 Corinthians, and I hope that you have already read through 2 Corinthians in preparation for this tape today, because of course we do not have time in this half-hour tape to read very much from the epistle itself. And so it's very helpful if you study ahead of time, read through the epistle that is up for study, and then you'll get a great deal more out of our discussion, because it's not a verse-by-verse exposition of the epistle, but it's more, as we said, of a dispensational overview of the epistle. Now, we pointed out in our last study that both 1 and 2 Corinthians are largely corrective in nature. Both were written during the latter half of the Acts period, probably within a year of each other. Both are concerned with the offering which Paul was taking up from the Gentile churches for the relief of the poor saints at Jerusalem. And in both letters, Paul spends considerable time in defending his apostleship and the distinctiveness of the revelation which was given to him. Actually, there are only two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 5, which are distinctly dispensational in character, although there are a few scattered ideas which have a dispensational bearing, which we shall consider first of all. The first is that we've already mentioned, Paul's defense of his unique apostleship. The very fact that Paul, that God called another apostle, separate and distinct from the 12, is in itself, it seems to me, an evidence of dispensational change. Paul was not called, as some suppose, because the 12 apostles had failed or to take the place of Judas and thus become one of the 12, in which case, of course, there would have been no dispensational change intimated. Paul speaks of himself as separate and distinct from the 12. Read that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5. In writing to the Galatians, he makes the distinction by referring to the two apostleships, that of the circumcision and that of the uncircumcision, in Galatians 2:8. Closely connected with Paul's distinctive apostleship is the fact of the special revelations which were given to him. Chapter 12 and the first four verses tell of one of these revelations. Acts 26:16 makes it clear that Paul did not get all of his revelation on the road to Damascus, but that the Lord appeared to him on various occasions. Thus we can expect some progression from his earlier to his later epistles. There is no indication, however, that at a later date God revealed an entirely new body of truth to him, as claimed by those who hold what is called the Acts 28 view. That is, that after Acts 28, the epistles written then contain a completely new and distinct dispensation of truth. We believe that all of Paul's ministry concerns one dispensation, and all of his epistles are concerning the church, the body of Christ. It is in this second epistle to the Corinthians that we get the proof that Paul's epistles are in reality Christ speaking through Paul. Notice what he says in verse 3 of chapter 13. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. Now, there are many expositors of the Word of God who, while claiming to believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, suppose that the words of Christ are to be found only in the four Gospels. Much is made over the so-called Great Commission as being the last words of Christ. These men seem to forget that Christ told his disciples that he had many things to say unto them, which he could not as yet tell them, but that the Holy Spirit would make these things known to them after he had ascended to heaven. John 16:12. And even further, that Paul claimed that Christ personally appeared to him and gave him his word. Galatians 1:12. The Great Commission was the last word of Christ on earth to his kingdom disciples, but Paul's epistles contain the last word of Christ from heaven for members of the body of Christ. We will see more of this when we comment on chapter 5. Paul has a number of Old Testament quotations in this epistle, such as chapter 6, verse 2, chapter 6, verses 16 to 18, chapter 8, 15, and chapter 9:9. Since this present dispensation is said to have been a secret, which was not made known to the sons of men in other ages and generations, the question naturally arises, is Paul actually dealing with the truth of the mystery when he's quoting Old Testament prophecies? Those who begin the present dispensation after Acts 28 argue that 2 Corinthians belongs to the kingdom dispensation and not to the body dispensation. Both because of these Old Testament quotations and also because of Paul's reference to the New Covenant in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. It is my conviction that 2 Corinthians is definitely truth for members of the body of Christ. Paul does not state that his ministry is the fulfillment of any Old Testament prophecy. He quotes these passages simply to illustrate. For example, in dealing with the equality in Christian giving, he illustrates the point by referring to Exodus 16:18, as it is written, "He that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." That's the reference, you remember, to the gathering of the manna that God gave them for food. In illustrating how God is able to make all grace abound toward us, he quotes Psalms 112:9, "As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever." There is nothing here that denies the distinctive and unique revelation of the secret given to Paul. Chapter 3 of this epistle does pose some very definite dispensational problems. Paul states in chapter 3, verse 6, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament or New Covenant." Now, the New Testament or New Covenant was promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah in Jeremiah chapter 31:31. Now, if Paul was an able minister of this covenant, and the covenants pertain to Israel according to Romans 9:4, how could Paul be at the same time the minister of the mystery? The covenant was foretold, and the mystery was not. Our previous comments on the Lord's Supper and the blood of the new covenant in 1 Corinthians 11, I think, will be helpful to us here. To begin with, the new covenant is completely spiritual in character. It is just the opposite of the old covenant made at Mount Sinai. It is entirely unconditional, whereas the Mosaic covenant was entirely conditioned upon man's works. Furthermore, in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul points to other contrasts, the old was a ministration of death written upon tables of stone. The new is a ministration of the Spirit written upon the fleshly tables of the heart. The old had a certain glory, but in comparison with the new, it had no glory by reason of the exceeding glory of the new. The old was temporary. The new was to abide forever. Now the Bible plainly teaches that the only thing having sufficient efficacy to cleanse from the guilt and the penalty of sin is the blood of Christ. But the blood of Christ is the blood of the new covenant. Therefore, if anyone is to be saved in any dispensation, it must be through the blood of the new covenant. We must understand that the mystery is not simply the fact that God is saving Gentiles, and likewise that the mystery is not opposed to, or is it isolated from, the salvation provided in the Savior who was prophesied from the foundation of the world. The gospel of the grace of God, which Paul preached, was based upon the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Anyone who preaches this gospel is ministering the new covenant, whether he understands it or not. God made a number of covenants with Israel, but this is the only one which is spiritual in character, and Paul states that we have been made, as Gentiles, partakers of Israel's spiritual things. He makes that statement in Romans chapter 15 and verse 27. Besides this foundational basic truth about personal salvation, Paul had revealed to him the secret of the gospel, Ephesians 6:19, and the secret of what God is doing with saved Jews and Gentiles in this dispensation of the secret, Ephesians 3:3-6. To take away the blood of the new covenant from Paul's message is to remove the foundation and to relieve the mystery suspended in midair. In chapter 5, we find two dispensational subjects. The first having to do with our blessed hope, and the second with our commission. After reminding the Corinthians that we have this treasure, this new covenant ministry, in earthen vessels, which are subject to trouble, perplexity, persecution, and death, he turns to the blessed truth of the unseen and eternal realities which concern our inward man. He does the same thing in Romans 8:18-25. I believe that Paul speaks of three distinct things in 2 Corinthians 5:1-10. First, he speaks of death, which he calls the dissolution of our earthly tabernacle, and a state of being naked or unclothed or absent from the body. Next, he speaks of the intermediate state in case of death, that is, in case death overtakes us, we are absent from the body, but present with the Lord. And then finally, he speaks of translation, those in their mortal state who are alive at the coming of Christ for the church, being clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Paul distinguishes between the mortal and the corruptible, and the immortal and the incorruptible. Mortals are living people who are capable of dying. They will put on immortality at the time of the rapture. The corruptible are those who have died, and their bodies have gone into corruption. These will put on incorruption at the same time. 1 Corinthians 15:52-53. Mortality being swallowed up of life is the picture of a living saint in a mortal body being translated into immortality without passing through death. That is our wonderful and blessed hope. How wonderful it would be if we ourselves should go through that great experience of being translated into immortality, the deathless state, the resurrection state, without passing through death. This was the experience that Paul was earnestly desiring, but the Lord has not yet come, and Paul had to go through the experience of death and separation from the body. The latter half of chapter 5 gives us the true commission for members of the body of Christ. In fact, we have the word commit in this commission, which is not found in the so-called Great Commission in the Gospel records. There is nothing amiss with this latter commission. That is the one given in the Gospels. We are not saying that it was an inferior commission or any such thing as that. It was given by Christ to his disciples for the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom with the miracles and outward physical signs which were to follow them that believe. Matthew 16, 15 to 18. The only thing it has in common with our commission today is that it was worldwide in its proclamation. In contrast, its message was the gospel of the kingdom with water baptism for the remission of sins, whereas our commission is the message of reconciliation apart from water baptism. The acceptance of this message of reconciliation brings one into the new creation. I take it that this new creation is identical with the one new man of Ephesians 2:15. Also, Paul's message of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians is surely the same as that in Colossians 1:20-22, thus showing that Paul's message was the same before and after the Acts period. One further dispensational comment should be made on chapter 11 and verse 2, where Paul states, "I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." One of the perennial questions is, who is the bride of Christ? The bride, the Lamb's wife, in the book of Revelation, is clearly identified as the New Jerusalem, with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on its gates and the names of the 12 apostles upon its foundations. Paul is not here talking about the New Jerusalem. Throughout the Bible, in all dispensations, God's relationship to his people is one of love and is often pictured as the husband-wife type. Going back to Romans chapter 7, Paul has us already married to Christ. Here he is going to present us to Christ as a chaste virgin. In Romans, Paul is illustrating our identification with Christ and the bearing of fruit in this new relationship. Here he is concerned with the fidelity of the believer to Christ and the singleness of relationship that should exist, even as a woman breaks all other ties she may have had and becomes entirely devoted to the one man to whom she is now engaged. If Satan cannot keep people from getting saved, he will do everything in his power to corrupt their minds from a single-hearted devotion to Christ through some kind of false teaching, which inevitably leads to abnormal living. Satan can even use the Bible by applying it undispensationally to accomplish this end. And it is for this reason that we would stress the importance of understanding all Scripture in the light of God's special revelation for this dispensation as found in the Pauline epistles. Now, before bringing our lesson on 2 Corinthians to a close, I would like to draw a comparison between the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians and the 3rd chapter of 2 Corinthians. Both of these portions have to do with the putting away or doing away of something. In the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we read about the putting away or doing away with the sign gifts. Now, the Holy Spirit in the early part of the book of Acts, and all during the book of Acts, as a matter of fact, though we find it fading away in the second part of the book, the Holy Spirit gave certain gifts. And these gifts, many of them, were of the nature of a sign to the people of Israel. Paul tells us that the Jews require a sign, and he tells us in the 14th chapter, 1 Corinthians, that the tongues, speaking in tongues, was a sign to the people of Israel. And so in the 13th chapter, Paul explains how these gifts are going to pass away. Now, he uses a particular word four times in each of these two portions that we're going to study. In the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the expression is translated, shall fail, shall vanish away, shall be done away, and I put away. And he tells us whether there be these gifts, whether it's the gift of prophecy or the gift of knowledge or tongues, they're going to vanish away. And the thing that was there present is going to be replaced by that which is perfect. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Now, the thing that's perfect that he's talking about here is not heaven. He is talking about that which is mature. The word perfect in the scripture most often means that which is full grown, mature. It's often translated that way. Matter of fact, in the next chapter, it's translated men, fully grown man, to be mature and fully grown. Now, at the time 1 Corinthians was written, God was still in the process of giving his revelation for the new dispensation. And Paul says when that revelation is completed, when it's mature, when the perfect has come, then that which is in part is going to be done away. There will be no longer need for these sign gifts. So that passage explains how the sign gifts are to pass away. And we believe, of course, when God finished his dealings with the nation of Israel as such, there was no longer need for these sign gifts. So in the 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians, we have the passing away of the sign gifts. In the 3rd chapter of 2 Corinthians, we have this same word used four times, translated there, done away and abolished. And here he is speaking about the law of Moses. The Mosaic system, the Mosaic administration is going to be done away. He says, if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, what was that? Well, that the only thing that was written and engraven in stones in the Old Testament was the Ten Commandments, representing the whole Mosaic covenant. He says, if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which is done away in Christ. Now, I'm afraid that there are a lot of people who misunderstand what Paul is talking about here and what the Old Testament talks about the veil upon Moses' face. Why did Moses put a veil on his face? Well, I think most people have the idea that because his face was shining so and the people were afraid to come near to him, Moses said, "Oh, wait a minute, let me put a veil on my face so you won't be so scared and you'll come near to me." But just the opposite is true. Paul says here in this passage we've just read that Moses put the veil on his face in order that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now let's turn back to the 34th chapter of the book of Exodus and read about this experience, and you'll see this point. We read here that it came to pass, verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. Now you will notice that there's nothing said yet about a veil on his face. Moses came down from the mount and talked with them, and it says afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And then in verse 33, the translators of the King James Version have inserted a little word, till. You'll see it's in italics. It should not be in the text. Verse 33 should read, and when Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. It was after he had finished talking to them that he put the veil on his face. Well, why did he do that? Well, Scripture goes on to say, when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took off the veil until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which was he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now the purpose of Moses putting the veil upon his face was so that the children of Israel could not understand that the whole Mosaic system, the Mosaic covenant, was a temporary passing covenant. It was not to be permanent. It was not to abide forever. And the glory on Moses' face was shining there when he came down. But Moses put the veil on his face so that the children of Israel could not see the glory fade away. Moses had to go back into the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle and talk face to face with the Lord and get a fresh supply of the glory on his face. And he'd go out and talk to the children of Israel again. They'd see the glory. Then Moses would veil his face again so that they couldn't see the glory departing from his face. You see, Paul is using this as an illustration here to show us that the Mosaic system, this administration of the law, was a temporary thing that was going to pass away. And it existed only until the death of Christ came that brought an end to the law. Christ is the end of the law to all who believe. And we have been delivered from the law. We're not under law, but under grace. We saw that was the great theme of the Roman epistle. And as we come next into the Galatian epistle, we'll see again how Paul emphasizes this fact of the fact that Christ has become the end of the law to everyone who believes. So we're not under law, but we're under grace. Thank God we're saved by grace, and we live by grace. And the grace of God is the thing that keeps us today. And the grace of God is that which teaches us, as Paul tells us in Titus, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Well, friends, we've come to the end of the tape here, and we'll have to say goodbye for this time. We hope you will, before the next lesson, read Galatians and the epistles that follow before the lesson so that you'll be in a better position to join in with our thoughts and understand more about the lesson as we discuss it. This has been just a brief overview of 2 Corinthians dispensationally by Charles F. Baker, Grace Bible College in Grand Rapids. We say goodbye now and God's richest blessing.